pick up right where we left off last week in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But in order to hear the context that we need, I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through verse 16. So please now rise and give close attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired, and infallible word. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated, and let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Holy Triune Lord, we need your power and your presence now for the word to do the good work you have appointed it to do. By your Holy Spirit, be active in this place, giving us all an attentiveness to your word and to your word preached. Let our ears hear, let our eyes see, let our minds perceive, and let our hearts feel what you have to show us. Make us all sensitive to your word, your truth, and your ways. And by doing so, make us glory in Christ Jesus all the more. Give me the power that I need to preach your word rightly and hide me behind the cross of Christ, that his perfect life and his perfect death and his glorious resurrection shines brightest of all. So in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Last week, we saw Paul give his first command to the church in the book of Ephesus. In Ephesians 2:11, he told us to remember. He called us to grace-fueled recollection. We're still flowing from that remembrance. Paul is saturating our minds with the glory of Christ and what he has done to redeem a people for himself. And part of the swooping, expansive, majestic work of Christ is that his work is not concerned with disconnected individuals. Verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians 2 showed how the mercy and grace of God is shown to individuals in Christ Jesus. But as we picked up in verse 11, we saw Paul remind us, his audience, of what is true of our people group. And in doing so, he began to show us that Christ is making a new humanity. He's making a new humanity out of the old. The old divisions of Jew and Gentile no longer mean what they once did. Those old divisions are important. We ought to remember them, to not forget them. But those old divisions now only show the glory of Christ all the clearer and all the brighter. The glory of Christ beaming from those old divisions is in large part what today's text is going to show us. Just listen again to what is, in essence, the introduction to what we're considering today. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. He has brought those far off near. He has done so by his blood shed. And he, Christ Jesus, is our peace. That statement from the opening verse of 14 launches off the page like fireworks. He himself is our peace. But we're not going to come close to plumbing the depths of that statement today. You'll see when we pick up in verse 17 next week that we will still have much more to consider about the peace of Christ. We can't be done talking about this chapter until we marvel at least one more time at the peace of Christ. But what you should notice for today's purposes about that verse and a half is that Jesus has done something world-shaking, reality-altering, epoch-shifting. I'm going to lay this out, what I would consider to be rather coldly now. It's going to seem sterile compared to what Paul says. But I want us to be able to track with Paul's outline in order to then soak up his message. Paul says in our verses today that Jesus has done three things. And he has done those three things to accomplish at least two goals. Which means that there are five words we want to make sure to dwell on this morning. And so here's our cold, logical sentence that uses our five key words. Christ has united, demolished, and abolished all in order to create and to reconcile. So let's flesh out this sentence and give it some life as we go. So let's begin first with Christ has united. Paul says in verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one." And this itself is a staggering statement. Just last week, he made sure to remind us Gentiles that our ancestors had no blessing and no promise and no hope and no God like the Jews did. But not only has Jesus brought us Gentiles near, he has made us one. He has united believers to each other, starting with making Jew and Gentile one. Perhaps we would expect that Jesus might graciously bring Gentiles near. He might extend mercy to the uncircumcised, but that at the end of the day, the uncircumcised would still be second-class citizens. They'd still be two. In our human logic, we might expect that. We would expect the Jews to be the great ones, and everyone else to just count themselves fortunate. Instead, the Lord Jesus Christ has made two very different peoples into one. He's combined them, drawn them near, near to himself and therefore near to each other. To be a Gentile in Christ is to be no less Christian than Paul, who was a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. There are no second-class citizens in Christ's church, because he has united his people as one. This should already prepare us to consider that there is a fellowship and a camaraderie of believers that cuts across national boundaries and social strata. In Christ, we are united as one. As one people that includes the Jew first, but also the Gentile. It includes the slave and the free. It includes the barbarian and the Scythian. It includes men and women. We share a union with one another and our union with Christ. He has made us one. And so our second point, Christ has demolished. Not only has he made the two one, Paul goes on to say in verse 14 that Christ has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he has destroyed that dividing wall, the enmity. Christ has demolished that partition. These words, break down, destroy, demolish, they usually have a negative connotation. But some of you in here are old enough to remember the day that the Berlin Wall came down. And that wall's demise was no cause for mourning. It was a thing of joy to see that barrier collapse and be no more. And all the greater, Christ's demolishing of the dividing wall is a cause for rejoicing and relief. But what is Paul actually talking about? What is this dividing wall? Commentators are divided. Not in disagreement, but in qualification. They like to quibble. The Greek word is a compound Greek word, and it only appears here in all of the New Testament. Some insist that Paul is using a metaphor, a rather vivid one, to describe how the Jewish laws and Old Testament order, which separated Jew and Gentile, are now no more. And others think that Paul is making a direct reference to the Jewish temple worship as a tactile, visual, irrefutable piece of evidence that Jew was once divided from Gentile. Most modern scholars lean to the former explanation, while I find the latter more compelling. But one thing to notice is that either way, those commentators say that the Jewish temple is itself an illustration and an evidence of what Paul is talking about here. It's an illustration of what has been demolished in Jesus Christ. And so I want to dwell on this image that's given to us because the demolishing of this dividing wall, as I see it, is the central image that Paul is using to tie the work of Christ together here in the back half of Ephesians 2. It's the controlling image that helps us tie together the work of Christ. In verse 14, we read that he has demolished that old dividing wall so that when we get to it, in verse 21, he can build a whole new temple of the Lord. True worship and the temple of God is what we really want. This demolition is so important, so central, because as one of the commentaries puts it, and I love this phrase, the Old Testament order was a dispensation of distance. Yes, there was blessed promise and privilege of God dwelling with his people, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. But even those dwellings of the Most High did not bring immediate closeness between him and his people. They brought both presence and distance. Think about Israel at Sinai. It's an easy, uncomplicated, prime example of this point. While Moses ascended the mountain to commune with the Lord and to receive the law for the people, the nation had to stand at a distance, not allowing anyone or even any animal to touch the holy mountain, lest they die. It was a dispensation of distance. So likewise in the temple and the tabernacle that came before it, there was constant separation happening. And so let's take ourselves on a mental tour of the temple complex in Paul's day to see what I mean. And so let's begin in the outer courts, the most distant part of the Jewish temple, the only part many of us would be allowed to see if we were to go there in Paul's day. This farthest place is called the Court of the Gentiles, because Gentiles could only come this close to the temple. This was a place of worship, but it also seems to be a place of commerce. Evidence suggests that it is in the court of the Gentiles that there were money changers and sacrificial animals available for purchase, which means that it may have been in the court of the Gentiles that the zeal for the house of the Lord filled Jesus to the point of making a whip. The court of the Gentiles, the outer court, was still far off from the temple proper. And separating the outer court from the inner courts was a short wall that had staggered entrances. And fixed on this wall, as all the commentaries will tell you, was a notice that warned any Gentile that they only had themselves to blame if they passed through those entrances and were killed for it. For a Gentile to come any closer was suicide, these notices proclaimed. This was a short wall, more of a fence. You could see over it if you were a Gentile, but you couldn't pass beyond it. And it separated the court of the Gentiles from all the rest of the temple. And it is this fence that some scholars suggest is the dividing wall of hostility. That death sentence that the placard proclaimed certainly tells you that there is enmity. The Jewish sense of religious superiority also seems to have engendered in some of the people of the empire what we would now call anti-Semitism. The Jews of old had official Roman permission to practice their ancient religion, even though it refused to worship the gods of Rome. But that doesn't mean that many of the Gentile peoples didn't resent the Jews for all of their laws and their regulations, their refusal and inability to come into your home or to interact with you. Hostility bred hostility. There was enmity upon enmity from all sides. And an interesting point to make before we leave the court of the Gentiles is that it is at the end of Acts where Paul is arrested in Jerusalem because the Jews cause an uproar, accusing him of bringing an uncircumcised Gentile beyond this point in the temple. He is falsely accused of breaching this dividing wall with an unclean companion because he had been seen in Jerusalem, as Acts 21:29 tells us, with a Gentile man named Trophimus the Ephesian. It was an Ephesian brother who saw firsthand the hostility and the distance at the temple complex. But our guided tour of the temple is far from over. As we pass from the outer courts towards the holy place, we come to structures that look like a temple. We come to walls and gates. We now approach the grand structure of this impressive, beautiful temple atop the mount. There are numerous gates and minor courts that we could enter into depending on what we need. But if we follow the main thoroughfare heading into the temple, we first enter into the court of women. Just as in the court of the Gentiles, where any worshiper would be welcome, but Gentiles could go no closer, so too here, all Jewish worshipers who were ritually clean were welcome into this court, but women could come no closer. This would have been a place of singing and dancing. It would have been a flurry of activity in this place. And it seems that it may have been here in the court of the women where Simeon and the prophetess Anna met the infant Christ and worshiped their long-awaited Messiah. From the court of the women, there is a broad gate called the Nicanor Gate, where women could stand on the distant side and watch all of the action unfolding before them. But they could not pass through it into the court of the Israelites. All ritually clean, circumcised Jewish men were permitted into this court. And from this place, they could watch the priests at work up on the altar of burnt sacrifices. They could see their priestly mediators at work plying their trade in the shadows and types, all of which were signified and preached Christ. They could draw close enough to that altar to smell the metallic scent of blood shed and the aroma of roasting flesh. But only the priestly sons of Levi could draw any closer than this court. Only they could begin to ascend the steps up to the altar. And behind that altar stood the edifice of the temple with its gilded decoration and ornamentation. And as we pause right here before these steps in our mental tour, at this threshold, we need to notice not only the distance that's inherent in this dispensation, but also notice that narrowing, the segregating of who is allowed to draw near. Fewer and fewer may come. They need to be more and more ritually pure to draw near. And even then, there is less and less free access. And that becomes pretty clear to us in this mental tour when we take the steps up from the altar and through those golden doors. And we enter into the holy place. Only Levitical priests on their service rotation can come into the holy place. They come to change out the showbread, to light the incense, to tend to that golden lampstand. This is the larger of the two main interior chambers in the temple, just as it was in the tabernacle before it. And it's called the holy place. It is a place of purity, reserved for the priestly class and their ministry. But there is one place even more distant from all the Gentile worshipers, the Holy of Holies. The famous, although not entirely reliable, Jewish historian Josephus, at one point in his history, refers to the wall that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of Solomon's temple using an almost identical phrase as Paul's unique word, the dividing wall. As many of us know, inside the Holy of Holies in the former temple resided the Ark of the Covenant, the footstool of God's throne. And so this most holy place is the earthly throne room for the heavenly king. And even without the ark there, because the ark disappeared at some point late in Israel's history, well before the coming of Christ, even without the ark there, this is still the most holy place. Even without his footstool, this room is reserved for God's glory presence. And none enters it lightly. In fact, it is only entered once a year after extensive ritual cleansing. And only then it is the high priest who may come in and offer an atoning sacrifice. Those priests were mere men. They were offering typological sacrifices in the earthly copy of the temple. As for our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that he took his own blood into the most holy place of the true temple in heaven, and he made perfect and final atonement for sin. And he did not go into that place once to bow and leave like a human high priest. No, our high priest took his sacrifice in, and then, in the true heavenly temple, permanently, forevermore, took his seat on the real throne of the heavenly king. And there he sits, even now, putting all things under his feet as his footstool. Well, as we finish this mental tour of the Jewish temple in Paul's day, you may remember that there was a thick veil, a densely, ornately woven curtain that stood between the holy place and the most holy place. It obscured the throne room of God from the eyes of even the priests at work with the showbread. But, as many of us well know, the moment that Jesus yielded up his spirit on the cross, something divine happened to that curtain. As Mark chapter 15, verse 38 says, along with Matthew 27, 51 and Luke 23, 45, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. At that moment, it was as if God reached down and ripped it in two from top to bottom. It's a divine action, not a human effort or innovation. It was God saying he would no longer be far off. So what is the dividing wall in Ephesians 2:14? Is it the veil to the Holy of Holies that proclaimed God's hostility and enmity towards impure fallen man? Was it the low fence that proclaimed the hostility and enmity between Jew and Gentile? Was it the walls and the gates that proclaimed enmity between men and between women and men? Was it the whole of the temple complex, or was it a part? Yes, it was each of these. I think it was all of these illustrate and are what Paul means by the dividing wall. The old temple, which solidly proclaimed a dispensation of distance, serves as a robust illustration of the dividing wall of hostility. And when God tore the veil in two from top to bottom, it was as if, in a spiritual sense, a bomb went off and leveled all of those walls and all of those gates and all of those fences, demolishing all that separated a holy God from unholy man. But it didn't demolish it to our detriment. It didn't unleash wrath upon us. Because that veil was torn in the moment that a bridge between God and man was formed, in the man Christ Jesus. In him, a holy God and fallen creature can fellowship because Christ made perfect atonement. What separated Jew from Gentile in physical, religious, and social senses was now demolished in Christ Jesus. And so the hostility and the enmity was demolished too. But wait, there's more, as they say. Not only has our Lord united the two as one, and not only has he demolished the dividing wall, but third, Christ has abolished. The Apostle Paul continues in Ephesians 2:15 that he has abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. See, as the commentators quibbled, you recognize that the abolishing of the Old Testament order and the demolishing of the dividing wall go hand in hand. How did he abolish the laws of commandments expressed in ordinances? In his flesh on the cross. When our Lord offered up his spirit and death as the propitiation for our sins, not only was the veil in the temple torn in two, the whole of the ceremonial and civil laws were totally fulfilled in the obedient life unto death of Christ. The ritual ordinances and laws for the nation of Israel no longer served their purpose in preparing the way for Christ and pointing to him. He came and he fulfilled, and so they were abolished. And so the ritual regulations, which included the many sacrifices that needed to be offered at the temple, came to an end. They were abolished and ended in him because he was their perfect fulfillment, which means that there is now no ritual cleanliness that separates Jew from Gentile, because the only cleanliness that matters in the eyes of God comes by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. These three things which Paul says Christ has done decisively put an end to the distance that exists between Jew and Gentile. And if they can draw Jew and Gentile together in Christ, then who else would not be drawn near? Christ, in doing these deeds, alters the human experience for Christians, because in them there is now something that is so true and so commonly held for Christians that all other matters should start fading into the background. Because Christ has united and demolished and abolished all in order to, now we're at our fourth point, create. Listen to the rest of verse 15. That he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. Here is where Paul puts it most clearly. Christ Jesus has done what he has done in order to create a new humanity, one that is neither Jew nor Gentile, but Christian. He has created a new human race. It's a true human race. And it is one that is being advanced beyond Adam's fall and all of the decay and the animosity that came with it. Those redeemed in Christ are made into a new humanity, which, as I said last week, must have implications on any thoughts any Christian may think about racism and ethnicity. Paul says one new man, or one new human, already beginning here to evoke that image of Christians being members of one body. That body is the bride of Christ, who is being made radiant for her wedding feast on the last day. As individuals, that is, as members of that body, and corporately, as a body as a whole, we experience the redeeming power of his grace at work, recreating us each, recreating us all from the ground up. Because we are united, and all that separated humans as Jews and Gentiles, or even more petty and insignificant in the eyes of Scripture as Europeans and Africans and Asians, has been demolished and abolished. Those old separations have no more bearing. The only separation with a lasting influence from this point forward is in Christ or without Christ. Because a new humanity has been created. Everything changes because Jesus died and was buried and rose on the third day. Reading Paul's letters, it's clear that the Ephesians and the cities of Corinth and Philippi and the region of Galatia were each very different places. So we can say that culture does matter. Culture exists. You don't cease having a background because you are in Christ. There are some what we could call morally neutral cultural values that persist And so let's take, for example, the Welsh. The Welsh people, as I understand it, have always been a singing people. Even in their pagan days of old, the Welsh loved to sing songs. But when the Welsh come to Christ, they do not cease to be singers. They don't leave that behind. Indeed, it seems they become all the more exuberant of singers for Christ. And if you want any proof of that, consider how many Welsh hymns there are in our hymnal, and then look at the fact that all of them are severely abridged. We like 4 or 5 verses, the Welsh like 20 or 30. They like to sing. Being one in Christ does not create a homogeneous church. In his church, Christ has built a rich tapestry more vibrant than that temple veil of old. But we are together. We're at peace in him. This creation of a new humanity touches on the other goal that Christ did his work to accomplish. So Christ has united, demolished, and abolished all in order to create and to reconcile. Our fifth and final point this morning is Christ has reconciled. Listen to Ephesians 2:16. And that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And such reconciliation brings us again to that idea of propitiation. Christ had to satisfy God's wrath against his enemies in order to bring them to God. Thus, as we've looked in these verses, you could make the point that Paul has proven that all Jews and Gentiles, that all humans are reconciled with one another in Christ. How else can we be united and one new man in him? But reconciling humans to each other is only a symptom of our bigger problem. That's why this goal is written in Ephesians. Because alienation from and animosity between God is our bigger problem. Not only was the Old Testament order a dispensation of distance, another way to put it is that that whole order between Adam and Christ is an administration of animosity. There was a constant reminder that living under a failed federal head brought us into an estate that's defined by animosity. The distance and careful ritual exhibited that natural man in his fallen estate lived under the shade of constant animosity from a holy God. And he lived then, consequently, in constant animosity with each other. God did graciously deal with Israel of old, but he only put aside the animosity for the sake of Christ and on Christ's account. It was a temporary arrangement that pointed and pushed forward to the coming of a righteous, victorious second Adam, Christ Jesus our Lord. So Christ has reconciled us both to God. He brings Jew and Gentile before a holy God, and he proclaims peace between us and him. He himself has brokered it. God's wrath towards us, the elect in Christ, has been poured out in full at the cross of Christ. Our relationship is mended in union with the Son with whom he is well pleased. And bringing us both, a reconciliation amidst human alienation and animosity is clear. But Paul makes one further point to us this morning, one finer detail worth noting. We could fool ourselves and think that God has one arrangement to reconcile Jews to him and another arrangement to reconcile Gentiles to him. Maybe we could fool ourselves that God has abolished the damning laws only for the Gentiles, but that the law can still save the Jews. Perhaps we could even fool ourselves into thinking that Jews get in by grace, by virtue of being Abraham's own, and that Gentiles get in by some other means, some alternative means. But Paul says, lest we think that there are different or separate ways to be reconciled with God, that our reconciliation to God came in one body on the cross. It is the battered, broken, murdered, and sacrificed body of Jesus Christ. That body alone that made way for reconciliation. There are no separate or different ways. Either you are reconciled in Christ, or you are distant from God and embroiled in animosity with Him. We see then, at the end of our verses, that Christ has done what He has done in His perfect life and atoning death, and it has decisive impact. It kills the hostility between God and man. It mends the hostility between Jew and Gentile, because as we observe at the very beginning, like fireworks in the sky, Christ Himself is our peace. As we breezed past, we saw that He has made peace between Jew and Gentile. And now at the end of verse 16, He has killed the hostility. The peace of Christ is written large in this chapter, so large that we simply must return to it next week. But the point, and what we've seen today, is what Christ has done and the goals that He has accomplished put His beautiful peace before our eyes already. This text shatters our confidence in the flesh because Christ has done it all. And it shatters any boasting that we could have in the flesh, in our natural people, in any ethnic or social superiority, because Christ is creating a whole new humanity and redeeming men and women the world over from their sin. All of Adam's race, not merely the Jews alone, find their Redeemer to be Christ. Christ has demolished the dividing wall in order to create a new humanity in Him. And so as Dr. Baugh from Westminster, California writes, "The consequence of this new human race in Christ is that any sort of segregation or exclusion of any human being who professes Christ from full membership in His church is in direct odds with Christ's very reality as a work of inaugurated new creation, and defies the Lord who founded it. Professing believers in Christ should be full members of His church, or else we are acting in direct odds with Christ, the church's one Lord. A reality that sadly haunts our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, is that we come from the Southern Presbyterian Church. Christians in America and Christians in the South did not do well for many centuries past, and Southern Presbyterians should not hold their heads very high on this issue. The ghosts of Dabney and Thornwell and Palmer and the other Confederate theologians haunt our denomination. But to be an American Christian of any denomination is to reckon with the fact that across denominations, deceived Christians attempted to re-erect some kind of dividing wall or another, barring Christians from church membership simply because they had the wrong color skin and they came from the wrong continent. Sadly for the PCA, it isn't distant figures alone, distant figures who fought for the losing side in a losing war long ago, who did such things. Some of you might know that a few years back, an overture was approved at our General Assembly that called congregations to do some soul searching. And in the process, it called them to do some searching of session minutes. And as some ministers were shocked and saddened to discover, there were still living men and women in their neighborhoods who just a few decades before had been refused church membership at the churches they now pastored. The specter of racial animosity is not a figment of the past, and it's not something that only happens outside the church. Now, I'm not saying that this is one of those congregations. There is a good deal of evidence, I think, quite to the contrary. But, lest we take comfort in that, our unmortified flesh is just as deceptive and dangerous. Do you harbor prejudice and a desire for some kind of dividing wall or another? I bring this up not because it's MLK weekend, but because this text demands us search our hearts for ways that we attempt to maintain dividing walls from other believers. The ways we hold on to old enmities which Christ has pacified because he himself is our peace. It's painful and it's unpleasant, but if we want to rejoice in our new humanity, we need to each ponder if we push away other believers because of ethnic, or cultural, or social prejudice. You'll remember from Galatians that Peter was absolutely, positively wrong to refuse to eat with the Gentiles, and Paul had to rebuke him in public for it, and then record it in Scripture. This soul-searching really causes Americans to react rather strongly. Just consider all of the unrest and tensions that happened over this past year. Do you think, in all honesty, that your heart reacts as Christ's heart would when you view all that division and prejudice and segregation and animosity? We've got to face it, because if we run from it, if we ignore it, then we're liable to perpetuate it, sinning against God and brother. But ethnicity is not the only way we need to be challenged by this text. Do you have prejudice or superiority when it comes to wealthy Christians or to poor Christians? Do you judge unmarried Christians, assuming them to be immature? Do you resent loud children at church? Do you believe that no real Christian could send their child to public school? Or that no faithful Christian could do private school? Or that no serious Christian would homeschool? Do you have pride in yourself for doing things the quote-unquote right way? Do you pull back in horror to discover that some Christians have messy, sinful, awful, ugly, painful backstories? So let's make it simple. Who would you not want to sit near you in worship? See, Christ died for all of these, Jew and Gentile, black and white, rich and poor, married and single, proud and shockingly sinful. In Christ, we will always have more in common with these than those who look like us or go to the same schools that we go to. Think about this. Let's try to end encouragingly. How many of you see the news coming out of China and ache for the church there that's being persecuted so harshly, so mercilessly? I suspect that many of us hurt for the church in China. And that's because in Christ, we have been made one. American and Chinese, we are members of the same body, reconciled to the same God in the same Christ. And therefore, there is no dividing wall between us and them. Just because there's an ocean doesn't mean there's a dividing wall. We search our hearts, not in order to feel guilty and to be trapped in some unending, perpetual cycle of penance, but we search our hearts in order to pray that the Spirit might grow our love for all the saints, in the same way that he has given so many of us a love for the suffering church in China, our brothers and our sisters who we do not even know. So then let's pray. Lord Jesus, let us love all your saints. You died to draw all of your elect in here, some from every tribe and tongue and nation, some of the great and many of the lowly. You save by grace, and so none of us are the great and the good in your kingdom. Let us rejoice in the gift that you have given us in salvation. Show us that none of your saints are second-class citizens. By your Holy Spirit, purge us of all our prejudices and pride. And by rooting out this rot, make us have love that grows in our hearts all the more full. Loving your precious, beloved sheep with a love that mirrors your own. Let us be known by our love across denominations, classes, borders, and cultures. Make our love for one another convincing proof that Christians are indeed your disciples. And may you use our love to draw near those who are far off right now, those who need to know and confess you as the only Lord and the only Savior of all humanity. Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.